Okay, well, good morning. Today is our second lesson in our four-part series on the English Reformation, so let's open with prayer. Father, you are so good and you're just so awesome and so amazing. You've written such a spellbinding story, and it's true because it's your working in history. Lord, open our eyes to your glory in this, and may we increase our faith and trust you more when we look ahead and see this world and we wonder how are things ever going to work out. Let us remember what we learned today about your working in this part of history so that that will strengthen our faith in you. We thank you for this time and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as we said last time, the story of the English Reformation is a story of suspense, intrigue, romance, betrayal, unimaginable courage, and behind everything, the surpassing wisdom of God. And we also said last time that if we study this just as a history lesson, it'll be interesting enough, but it's even better when we can look at the spiritual lessons that we can learn, because we're going to see several themes over and over. We talked about this a little bit last week, so let's review what the themes are that we're going to be seeing in these lessons. The first theme is just the glory of God in his intricate working of all of these historical events. Like a composer who weaves all sorts of instruments in major and minor keys to create a beautiful symphony, God is going to bring acts of wickedness and righteousness together in all sorts of geopolitical settings all throughout Europe to bring about this incredible advancement of his will. You will find yourself really agreeing with Paul in Romans 11:33 when he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And another theme that we're going to see is how the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yet in spite of this, God frustrates the plans of the wicked, and he uses the wrath of men to praise him. Time and time again, it's going to look like the wicked are out of control, or like some arrogant and ambitious person is going to gain power over everyone else, when in reality, God is just giving these wicked men and women just enough rope to hang themselves. It's like it says in Psalm 5:10, "By their own devices, let them fall." We're also going to remember too, when we see this wickedness, that same wickedness is in our own hearts. And if it weren't for God's grace, if we were in those circumstances, we might well do the same thing. And then the final theme that we're going to see comes from the line in the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," which says, "We have mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won." As if we needed any more reason to look forward to heaven, we will actually get to meet these people one day, and we'll get to hear from them firsthand about this amazing way that God used their lives. When Paul tells us in Philippians 3:17 to observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us and follow their example, I think he means including learning about these historical figures as well as observing the people that we know face to face. And then Ephesians 3:10 tells us that the angels learn about God by observing his church. So certainly we can too. So let's keep in mind then these themes of the glory of God, the wickedness of man, and the joy of heavenly fellowship as we look at this remarkable period in church history. Well, so far in our studies, we've discussed how the story of the Reformation in England basically is the story of Henry VIII. So we're going to summarize what we talked about last week, just very briefly here. For those of you who may not have been here, I've written on the board the main names from last week that we're going to be reviewing briefly. And also, there is a sign-up sheet here if you didn't get the CD last week and you want to listen to that later. Okay. Well, Henry VIII became king in 1509, which was a little bit less than 10 years before Martin Luther started the Reformation in Germany. So when Henry VIII became king, there was no such thing at that time as the Protestant church. All of Western Europe was Catholic. And Catholicism suited Henry just fine until he had been married about 20 years with his wife, Catherine of Aragon, only able to give birth to one daughter, Mary, and no sons. And also, a beautiful young Anne Boleyn came to be a lady-in-waiting in Queen Catherine's court. So Henry's desire for a male heir, together with his desire for Anne Boleyn, pushed him to seek a divorce from Catherine. But the Pope refused to grant him one because he was afraid of Catherine's nephew, Charles V. So the only way Henry could get a divorce from Catherine was to pull his country out of the Catholic Church and set up the Church of England with himself as the head. That way he could get his divorce as well as have Catherine's daughter Mary declared illegitimate so she wouldn't get in the way of any future heirs. So that's what he did, and then he married Anne Boleyn. Now, prior to marrying Henry, Anne Boleyn had spent a lot of time in France where she had heard the teachings of the reformers, and she had become a committed Protestant. So as queen, she did what she could to promote Protestantism in England. And she even had a copy of William Tyndale's English translation of the New Testament, which was supposed to have been banned in England. And she actually left it out in the open in her chamber for anybody to read that wanted to. Well, needless to say, the Catholics wanted to get rid of Anne because they hated all that she was doing. And also, Henry was becoming tired of Anne for two reasons. First of all, like Catherine, Anne had only been able to give birth to one daughter, Elizabeth, and no sons. And secondly, Henry had now fallen in love with Jane Seymour, who was a lady-in-waiting in Anne's court. So a plot was hatched to basically murder Anne under the guise of having her executed for committing adultery. 5 trumped-up charges were brought against Anne, and since the court knew that Henry wanted a guilty verdict, that's what they gave him. Anne was sentenced to death, her marriage was declared annulled, and Elizabeth was declared illegitimate. Anne was beheaded at the Tower of London, and 10 days later, Henry married Jane Seymour. So there we have Henry is married to Jane, Catherine is dead, and Anne is dead. That's where we left off last time. And we asked the question, would Henry get his long-awaited son? And what would become of the Reformation in England now that Anne Boleyn was dead? Well, that's what we're going to cover today. First of all, was Jane Seymour Protestant or Catholic? Well, I've read both that Jane was Protestant and that she was Catholic, and I think the situation was that her family, the Seymours, had very strong Protestant leanings, but that Jane herself was Catholic. I know she did a lot of things that furthered the Catholic cause, so I'm going to list her as Catholic. So, soon after their wedding, Jane became pregnant. Then, at long last, to the great rejoicing of the king and the entire nation, Jane gave birth to a son, and his name was Edward. So at last, Henry had his male heir. It had taken him a combined 30 years of marriage and 3 wives, but Edward was finally here. But in the midst of great joy, disaster struck. 12 days after giving birth, Jane died of childbed fever. It's kind of complicated. That's why I'm writing all those X's and lines. Okay, so Henry was deeply saddened at the loss of Jane. But being Henry, he soon set about seeking wife number 4. However, at the age of 46, he was not the youthful athletic catch that he used to be. He searched all over England and even into the rest of Europe, but no suitable wife could be found. Perhaps a fear of divorce or death had something to do with chilling the interests of the eligible young princesses. Princess Christina of Milan said, "Why, if I had two heads, I'd be delighted to marry him." And then a French princess said, "Oh, my neck is too short." So, all the while, however, the absence of a strong Protestant queen was making it easier for the Catholics to advance their position. The Protestants knew that they had to act fast or they were going to lose ground, so they came up with a great idea. The Protestants in charge decided to find Henry a German wife. And this would really help because, thanks to Martin Luther, Germany was a strong Protestant country. So they found a 25-year-old German Protestant princess that they thought would be a good match. Her name was Anne of Cleves. So now we have Anne of Cleves in the picture. And the Protestant men in Henry's court that found Anne wrote to Henry and told him how beautiful Anne was, how virtuous, how chaste, how modest. And they even hired the same artist who had painted Henry's picture to paint Anne's picture because Henry wanted to see what she looked like because he insisted that she be pretty. So Henry liked what he saw in this picture. So a delegation traveled from Germany to Windsor Castle in England to sign the marriage contract. Then Princess Anne began making her way from Germany to the coast of France, where she was met by a fleet of English ships all decorated with silk and gold banners that took her and her entourage to the coast of England. There they began their journey to London. Well, Henry had been a single man for 2 years, so he was really eager to meet his new bride. So rather than wait for her to get to London, he set out to meet her halfway in the city of Rochester. He had this fantasy all worked out in his mind about what their meeting would be like. He would disguise himself, carry a gift into the room where she was. He would present her with the gift. Their eyes would meet. They would fall in love. Then he would throw off his disguise and reveal who he was, and it would be so romantic. Well, he got to Rochester, put on his disguise, took the gift. With his heart pounding, he stepped into the room to see for the first time what his bride-to-be looked like and to meet her. But when he saw her, he stopped dead in his tracks. He expected a pretty, petite young thing with pale, delicate skin and a smooth, graceful manner. And here was this stout, clumsy German girl with a dark, coarse complexion wearing strange, dowdy-looking clothes. He walked over to her and he tried to present the gift, but she didn't know what to do with it because she didn't even speak English. He left the room very upset at how badly his men had misrepresented to him what this woman was like. And the men were waiting outside. They were probably feeling kind of sheepish because they knew they had kind of stretched the truth a little bit. And they timidly said, "Well, Your Majesty, what do you think?" And Henry's exact words were, "I like her not." And they probably tried the old line, well, she's got a great personality. But Henry didn't buy it. He said, "Find me a way out of this." And then he stormed back off to London. And when he got back to London, he probably looked at that portrait again and thought, how could that artist possibly think she looks like this? Well, it turns out that that artist had been put in a tough spot because he knew that the men who had hired him wanted him to make Anne look good, but that if he misrepresented her too much, he'd face the wrath of the king. So what he did was he had mainly focused on making her dress look pretty, and he kind of left her face undefined. So Henry's image of what she looked like was partly, at least, based on wishful thinking. Well, this whole incident with Anne illustrates how selfish and sensually oriented Henry was. His top priority was just having a piece of arm candy to parade around the court. He didn't care that this German alliance would strengthen his country against France and Spain. He certainly didn't care anything about Anne's feelings and how disgraced she would feel to be brought all this way and then rejected. He didn't even try to get to know her as a person or give her a chance to learn English or get some new clothes or get in better shape. He conveniently forgot the fact that he was by no means a hot catch himself anymore, or that it had taken him 2 years to find this willing bride. Well, poor Anne was completely oblivious to the fact that there was even a problem. Since she didn't speak English, and since Henry was discreet about his feelings, she simply proceeded to London and prepared for the wedding. The ceremony was delayed a few days to give Henry's men every possible chance to try to find a face-saving way to cancel everything. But when no way to cancel the wedding could be found, Henry didn't want to create an international crisis, so he resigned himself to his fate, and the wedding took place. Henry was cordial and polite to her on the outside, so poor Anne still didn't know that anything was wrong. On their wedding night, Henry was so unattracted to her physically that he simply rolled over and went to sleep, and Anne was apparently naive enough to think this was normal. Well, the newly crowned Queen Anne was given a number of ladies-in-waiting, and one of them was the beautiful, flirtatious teenager, Catherine Howard. I'll give you one guess as to what happened next. Night after night, Henry was unable to find himself attracted to Queen Anne, but he still had his fleshly appetites. So it wasn't long before Henry's boat was seen making nightly trips across the river from his palace to Catherine's house. Now he was really pressuring his men to work overtime to dissolve this marriage to Anne. It took a few months, but finally a way was found to set Henry free. For the first part of this plan, Henry arrested the advisor who had arranged this marriage to Anne and threw him in the Tower of London. Then Anne was informed that there would be a trial to determine the validity of their marriage. This was the first that she knew that anything was wrong. She was ordered to leave the palace, and she was extremely upset. The trial moved quickly, and it was determined that the marriage was not valid because even though 6 months had passed, the marriage had never been consummated. And Henry gave rather graphic testimony to the fact that that was the case. Now, in order to keep Anne from creating an international crisis, they offered to buy her off with a very generous settlement. She would no longer be the king's wife, but she would legally be declared to be his sister. Okay? This would give her a very high ranking, just below that of the king and the queen and the royal children. She would be given a large allowance, 2 palaces, and a large household staff. And she figured that this was better than returning to Germany in disgrace, so she took the offer. She returned her wedding ring to Henry and asked him to crush it. And 1 month later, Henry married Catherine Howard. And remember that advisor, the one who had arranged the ill-fated marriage to Anne, the guy that Henry had thrown in the Tower of London? Well, as a wedding gift to himself, Henry had that guy beheaded. So that's the kind of nice guy he was. All right, so who was Catherine Howard? Catherine Howard was a member of the very powerful and influential Howard family, who were one of the leading families in England, and they were also very strongly Catholic. They were also a very large family. Catherine's father had 22 brothers and sisters, as well as 10 children. Catherine's mother died when she was 10, and she was raised by her grandmother, the Dowager Duchess of Norfolk. Catherine was pretty and flirtatious, and it was said that she liked men and men liked her. There were a number of young, single, attractive men in her grandmother's household, and her grandmother didn't keep as close an eye on her as she should have, so she had a physical relationship with at least one of the young men in the household by the name of Francis Durham. Now, this large and powerful Howard family was led, you could say the head of this large, powerful family, Howard family, was Catherine's uncle, the Duke of Norfolk. And the Duke of Norfolk, her uncle, was very ambitious. He was always looking for ways to advance the Howard name in Henry's court. Well, rather than seeing Catherine's seductiveness as something to be ashamed of and corrected, he saw it as something he could use to his advantage. As I said earlier, he was able to get Catherine a position as a lady-in-waiting to Queen Anne, and it played right into the Duke's hands that Henry was so displeased with Queen Anne. So when Catherine was dangled in front of Henry, he took the bait. This is when he began seeing her behind Anne's back in their evening rendezvous. Catherine's uncle was delighted, and he coached her on how to behave around Henry in order to reel him in. When Henry finally divorced Anne and married Catherine, the Howards and their Catholic cronies were on top of the world. Now, when Henry had begun his relationship with Catherine, he actually thought she was a virgin. And this shows how egotistical he was, that he thought that he, as an overweight 50-year-old, could seduce her when men her own age could not. Yeah. Once they were married, she was cheerful and loving to Henry, and he was absolutely delighted with her, but he was over twice her age. And also, his health was starting to fail. He had these open sores on his legs that would often prevent him from walking, let alone dancing. But Catherine loved to dance, so Henry would freely allow her to dance with the young men in his court, but deluded himself into thinking that she only had eyes for him. Now, I don't think that Catherine was simply using Henry the way a gold digger would, but there were all sorts of handsome young men in Henry's court, and Catherine did not have the moral discipline of an Anne Boleyn. Before long, Catherine was spending more and more time in her room with the door shut, with orders that no one was to disturb her, sometimes not even the king. And rumors began to circulate that she was having an affair. But Henry turned a blind eye because he did not want to believe it was true. Finally, a reliable source brought word to Henry's men that Catherine was not a virgin when she married Henry, and the name of Francis Durham from her grandmother's household was given. Well, nobody wanted to tell the king about this in person, so they wrote him a letter. And when he read the letter, he was terribly shocked because he loved Catherine and he was clueless about what her level of morality really was. He said he was sure the report was just a false attempt to smear her, but he told the men to go ahead and investigate anyway. And the investigation found that the report was true. Durham confessed to the premarital affair. When Henry was told about this, he actually burst into tears. He then ordered Catherine to be seized and brought in for questioning. At first, Catherine denied it, but when she was told that Durham had confessed, she confessed also. But at this point, the accusation was related to a premarital relationship, and while this was embarrassing to Henry, it was not actually a crime. However, more information kept coming in. It turns out Francis Durham had continued his relationship with the Queen after they were married. And one of Henry's trusted advisors, a young, handsome man by the name of Thomas Culpeper, was also accused of adultery with the Queen. Culpeper tried to claim, "Oh, we were just talking," but Catherine's lady-in-waiting, Lady Rochford, confirmed that they had had an affair. Catherine tried to deny it until a letter was found in Culpeper's room that was signed, "Yours as long as life endures, Catherine." Now Henry knew the whole truth, and he became almost irrational with rage. Durham and Culpeper were found guilty of treason and executed in very unpleasant ways. Henry arrested practically the entire Howard family and their servants simply for knowing about this affair and not doing anything about it. He even arrested Catherine's grandmother. There almost wasn't enough room in the Tower of London for everybody. And this sent shockwaves through the entire royal court because it showed Henry had reached the point of being dangerously arbitrary, and he would arrest anyone for anything that suited him without regard to justice and fairness. And Henry even used Parliament for his own private personal business in this matter because he called them into session specifically to pass legislation that declared that the Queen and all her accomplices were guilty of high treason. He didn't even want to take them to court. He just said, "I'm going to pass a law that says you're guilty." That was how irrational he had become. The legislation condemned to death not only Queen Catherine, but Queen Catherine's lady-in-waiting, Lady Rochford, simply because she saw the affair going on and didn't do anything about it. And he also, as a further part of his tantrum, he had Parliament pass a law that said it's illegal for a queen to conceal a premarital affair. I mean, he was lashing out like a spurned lover in every way he could. Now, conspicuously absent in all of this frenzy was Catherine's uncle, the Duke of Norfolk. When all his family was getting arrested and sent to the Tower, and his niece was on trial for her life, or really declared guilty without even having a trial, he thought only of saving his own neck by fleeing from London. And once he was a safe distance away, he sent a fawning letter to the king, asking him not to hold anything against him personally, because he, quote, never had a single thought the king wouldn't have liked. Oh no, he only used his own niece as a pawn to deceive Henry and get power for himself. Well, 20-year-old Queen Catherine Howard's life was to end tragically as both she and her lady-in-waiting, Lady Rochford, were beheaded at the Tower of London. Now, for the sixth time, Henry is without a queen. Who would he choose for his next wife? Would it be another floozy whose only value is that she looks good in a tight dress? Or would it be an older, mature woman who was the kind he should have married all along? Would she be Catholic or Protestant? Notice the pattern there. Which one would she be? And would there be plots against this queen? Would the plot succeed? Most importantly, would she outlive Henry? Because now Henry was in poor health, and everyone knew that when he died, the fate of the Reformation in England would be in the hands of the Queen. And that's what we'll talk about next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we worship you for your sovereignty, for your majesty, for just the amazing way that you protect your godly word, your godly doctrines, your godly seed. We love you and we praise you and we ask that you'd help us remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.